Thank you, Chris. Good afternoon, everyone. It just reminds me, you know, Mr. Weber always says, the blessed are the flexible, for they won't get bent out of shape, and we just roll with the flow and make things happen. So, very good to see the guests and visitors are here with us today. I've got a little message I hope that you'll find some value in today. I'm sure, as most of you are aware, probably all of you, in recent weeks, the nation of Egypt has been in the news and dominating the international political news. Politicians and pundits all over the world are trying to predict, you know, what's going to happen in Egypt and how it's going to affect everybody, in not only in the Middle East but around the world. And this is an ancient land that has been there for, well, history, you know, goes back as far as the Egyptians. And no one really knows for sure the immediate future of Egypt. However, some do know its past. It's one of those things that we're often better at recognizing is things that have happened in the past and putting them in the right places than trying to figure them out ahead of time. And as I want to show you today, the historical past of Egypt and fulfilled prophecy is clearly one of the proofs of the existence of Almighty God and evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. So this afternoon I'd like to talk with you about the nation of Egypt and prophecy, some fulfilled, mostly those fulfilled, honestly, and yet some yet to come. And for the sake of time and because of the plethora of information that's widely available from both the Church of God publications as well as the secular media, I'm not going to speculate about what's happening right now and what's going to happen in the immediate future. I think we'll allow time to play out and see what develops and which directions they go. I hope that that doesn't disappoint you, but I would like to stick primarily with the past and, as I say, a little of the future of Egypt, which is clearly demonstrated in the prophetic scriptures. The prophecies of the Bible regarding the nation of Egypt were given from the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who lived 600 years before Christ, or about 2,600 years ago now. At that time, Egypt was already a very ancient land. It was a leader of civilization of the world at that time. It was far advanced in science and art and luxury and magnificence. It was the granary of the world with its rich Nile Valley. It had the mightiest buildings on earth, the pyramids, and those pyramids, of course, were proud monuments to Egypt's greatness. It possessed the longest dynasty ruling on the throne of any city or any nation on the face of the earth at that time. Now, who would have predicted an end to that kind of power and that kind of prosperity? It would be like looking at the United States today and some not being able to foresee that greatness does not always continue forever and forever. And Egypt in that particular time was comparatively greater in prosperity than even the United States today. So it was quite amazing if a man was making a prediction that such a great nation was going to fall and what would become of it, but it wasn't men who made those predictions, but rather Almighty God. When Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were contemporaries, wrote, Pharaoh Hophra was on the Egyptian throne, and his military and commercial success for the last 25 years had made him proudly secure. He oversaw arguably the most powerful, most wealthy nation on the face of the earth, and with that history behind him and the lineage that he had and could look back on, there was certainly human reason to be proud of what he had. But as we'll see, it led him to a place that he shouldn't have gone with that pride. He had built Egypt to a mighty position in that ancient world. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote that Pharaoh Hophra had actually bragged at one point that he was so powerful and Egypt was so powerful that not even a god could deprive him of his throne. That kind of braggery and boasting is not a smart thing for a king to do who lives close to God. Just across the Red Sea, the God of Israel is there. And, of course, when he made that boast, God responded. God had a plan for Egypt, and no man could have foreseen Egypt's downfall, but God did, and fall it would. So let's turn to the scriptures to begin to see how that came about. And we'll begin in the book of Jeremiah in the 41st chapter. As I think you're probably aware, when we start looking at other nations surrounding Israel and Judah, they come into play as it is affected by Israel, or as they impact on Israel or Judah once the split of the two kingdoms had taken place. And we come in chapter 41 of Jeremiah. We begin to kind of see some of the reasons why the remnant of Judah here wanted to flee to Egypt. If we notice in verse 2, it says, "Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah," and from now on I'm going to try to just call him Ishmael without son of Nethaniah, because it's repeated many, many times as we go through this. "Ishmael and the 10 men who were with him, they arose and they struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land." Now you realize that this is the time of the Judean captivity. Israel had already gone into captivity. Babylon had now conquered Judah and had placed a puppet governor over the land, and some of the Jews had risen up here and under the leadership of Ishmael had killed him. And you know very well that the king of Babylon is not going to take that very well. And as verse 4, "And it happened on the second day after that he had killed Gedaliah, when it was yet no one knew it, certain men came," and it goes on, and some people collaborate with him, they begin to rise up and press against others who have supported the king of Babylon and the government that he had set up. But when we get to verses 11 and 12, we notice that another character pops up in the story. And here, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael had done. And so they took all of the men and went to fight with Ishmael, and they found him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And so it was that when the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan and all the captains of the forces that were with him, that they were glad, and they were thought that, that things were going to get better. Maybe they wouldn't. They had been taken captive by Ishmael, that these who had collaborated with Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, but also his puppet king, Gedaliah. So at any rate, they had a clash between one another, and Jonanan's forces took the people captive and so forth. But Ishmael, it says in verse 5, the son of Nahath, I said I wasn't going to say that again, but Ishmael escaped from Jonanan with 8 men and went to the Amorites. And so we see that he was able to escape, but in Johanan then, and with the people that he captured and some that he set free, decided to travel to Egypt because they thought they would be safe there, thinking that they probably had not done enough to win the favor of the king of Babylon. And so we see in chapter 42 that they had come, and they had come to Jeremiah, and the captains of the forces, and Johanan and Jezaniah and some of his other people, from the least to the greatest, and they said to Jeremiah the prophet, verse 2 of chapter 42, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do." That's a smart thing to do when you've got an issue like this or any major problem ahead of you, is to seek the Lord's direction. And so the prophet Jeremiah said to them, "I've heard what you've said, and indeed I'll pray to God according to your words, and whatever God tells me to do, that's what I'm going to tell you." And they said to Jeremiah that the Lord be true and faithful and witnesses between us, and we will do according to whatever God says to do. Until, of course, they got the answer that they didn't want. We ever do that? Yeah, we will take any way you say, Lord, and we will do that, and we'll follow that, unless, of course, it's a different answer than we were looking for to the question. And indeed, that's what happened here. In verses 1 through 3, of chapter 2. I've read and kind of summarized those for you there. But let's pick up the context in verse 11 of chapter 42. And this is Jeremiah, or God speaking to through Jeremiah to these people again. He says, "Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. And do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand." Now they were looking at this physically and as human beings and realizing how powerful the king of Babylon and his forces were and how they had taken over their own land. And they thought that they would not be able to be sustained if they stayed in the land of Judah. And they looked to the east, or to the west, saw Egypt and the power and the might that it had and the armies that it had, and thought that that would be the place to go and to be safe. We'll continue what God tells them, though, in verse 12. "And I'll show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, 'We will not dwell in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, 'No, but we will go to the land of Egypt.' And why? Because there we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell." That's what they were saying. God was reading, if they hadn't spoken it verbally, he was reading their minds and knowing that that's what was on their minds and in their hearts. And then hear the word, "Now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel," in verse latter part of verse 15 now, "if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and to sojourn there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you were afraid will follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die." There you shall die. Now the predicament that these folks were going to find themselves in, and their own demise and their own suffering, were not just because that they were not obeying the true God. I mean, that's a part of it, naturally. But God already had in mind and had planned to destroy Egypt through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. So, in a sense, God told them, "Stay here and I'll protect you from what's going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar goes to Egypt. But if you go to Egypt, then you're going to be a partaker of the ill that I'm going to bring upon them." And so they decided, of course, that they wanted to go to Egypt. And when we'll pick up the story now in the 43rd chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 7. "And so they went to the land of Egypt." If we back up and summarize a couple of verses leading up to here, they heard the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, and they had already promised, right, that we'll do whatever the Lord says, but they decided that was the wrong answer. And so then they put it out that Jeremiah was predicting against them because he was in cahoots with some other folks that were enemies of theirs. And, you know, they justified it. That's the point. They justified putting Jeremiah's word aside, and the word that came from God through Jeremiah, put it aside and disobey. And so they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tahpenes. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpenes and said, "Take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tahpenes. And he said, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and we will spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed to captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment. He shall go out, and there shall be peace. And he shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of Egypt he shall burn with fire." Now, you would think that the Egyptians, although it had been quite some time, would look back on their history and realize that the God of Israel was not a God to be messed with. You know, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and the plagues that were brought upon them and so forth But they had forgotten that because they had rebuilt their might and their power and thought that they were invincible once again. But that wasn't the way it was. The prediction of their demise was not just because that they would not trust God. That is those from Judah who went to Egypt, because God had already planned to destroy Egypt through Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And we just read this. And the 44th chapter, we'll move forward a little bit in the story to verses 29 and 30, Jeremiah 44. "And it shall be a sign to you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity." And once again, he's talking about being in the land of Egypt. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life." Now let's pick up the story in Jeremiah's contemporary, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the 29th chapter, where some additional information is added here, what God had in mind and why he set out to destroy Egypt. In chapter 29, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." Now, once again, if this was just a man predicting what was going to happen, people would think he was foolish to have this kind of prediction against the mightiest, or at least one of the mightiest nations on the face of the earth at the time. "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt." Let's pick up the story a few verses later here in verse 8 of chapter 29. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it." Did I forget to read verse 2 and 3? I didn't finish 3, did I? That leads in here. Let's back up a moment to chapter 29 and verse 3. "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself." Now, some say this is a reference to the irrigation canals that were used in Egypt, and others say that it refers to the Nile River, the mighty Nile. I think the context seems to me to lean towards the Nile. It could be either way, but he said that he had made this, and for if it were the canals that they had built themselves, then I think maybe he had a right to say that. But to claim that the mighty Nile River was his and that he had made it, the Pharaoh of Egypt I'm speaking of now, is what contrasts against what God has to say here, as we're reading in verse 9 now once again. "And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste, and they will know that I am the Lord, because he said," that is the Pharaoh, "the river is mine, and I have made it." He claimed to be so great. I mean, we have this one little statement, but how proud and how arrogant must that Pharaoh have been to claim to create and made the Nile River? No, I don't think so. Then it's just the tip of the iceberg. We only get a little picture. But with the background that we have in mind, and I've described thus far, of the might and the power and the prosperity that Egypt had and its position in the world, then it makes sense that there was far more that he had to answer for than just this one statement. And we'll read on now, beginning in verse, picking it up in verse 10. "Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdal to Serene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. Interesting that it would be uninhabited for 40 years. It was the, and this doesn't suggest that it would be totally uninhabited. There would be nobody there, but so many of the people would be captured and taken captive by the king of Babylon that it would seem that way, that there were hardly anybody left in the nation. And the 40-year term, it refers to the practice of the Babylonians to take people captive for essentially a generation, and then after they had been re-educated, return many of them to the land, to their previous land, and to solidify then the government and so forth in the land, even with those who were natives and maybe second generation that had come, been born during the captivity and had a loyalty back to Babylon that that the first generation would not have had. Continue here in verse 12. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities laid waste her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet thus says the Eternal God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros and the land of their origin. And they there they shall be a lowly kingdom. They had been a highest of kingdoms, and with all that they had going for them. And he said, now they will continue to exist, but they're going to be a lowly kingdom. Verse 15, it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms, from the height to the depth. It shall never again exalt itself among the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. Now, as I said, they had come back from the destruction and the devastation that had been wrought on them when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they had rebuilt themselves and so forth, but God said that that would never happen again. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel. You see, those in Israel and Judah thought that they could go to Egypt and Egypt would save them from the powers that were coming from the east. No longer will they look at Israel, or excuse me, at Egypt and think that that's a place of confidence, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them, that they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre, and every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw, and neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor that they expended on it. Now, God is saying, in effect, these are my hirelings, they are my servants that I've brought against them. They came against Tyre, but they really didn't get any spoils out of it to pay them for their expenditures. And verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, remove her pillage, and that will be wages for his army. So God was going to use the wealth of Egypt as he destroyed them to pay Nebuchadnezzar for doing his bidding. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. Babylon came against Egypt because God wanted it to be so. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may have had some idea of it himself, but he surely would not have had the success that he had had God not been with him and supported him and had him doing doing the will of God. But Egypt, you see, would continue to exist, but only as the lowliest of kingdoms. Who makes and unmakes kingdoms? Who declares it in advance? Men don't. It's the God of the Holy Bible that does that. And this nation had come from the peak, from the highest that you can imagine, down to the lowest. Ezekiel 30 and verse 4 continues the story. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, where when the slain fall in Egypt, and when they take away their wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Now notice a really interesting prophecy in verse 13 about Egypt. Egypt had been ruled by pharaohs, by Egyptians. But notice what God says now in verse 13 of chapter 30 of Ezekiel. And thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt, no longer be a royalty of princes and kings and pharaohs from Egypt. and I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I've got a section here that I'd like to read to you, a quote from a record of history, Rollins' Ancient History, entitled The History of Egypt in Volume 2. And here's the fulfillment of this prophecy in history as it actually happened. Quote, thus perished this unfortunate monarch, he's referring to Pharaoh Hophra, the last one, the last of the long line of pharaohs, who commencing with Menes had ruled Egypt as an independent monarchy for about 16 centuries. And God brought that to a conclusion, end quote. After the Persian conquest, Persian would be the Babylonians, the Greeks dominated Egypt. The descendants of one of Alexander's generals, one of those four generals, Ptolemy, began a line of foreign pharaohs that ruled in Egypt until about 152 BC. There's never been a native Egyptian pharaoh since. And there has never, from that time forward, been a native king ruling over Egypt. After the Greeks ruled Egypt, Rome did. And later the Mohammedans, later the Turks, and then the French, and then the British, and then in 1953, Egypt became a republic after a kingdom that they had been ruled for quite some time. The Farouks, ex-King Farouk, was king of Egypt just until the time of the republic. But he wasn't descended from Egyptian blood either. He was an Albanian. He had nothing to do with the bloodline of Egyptians. The Egyptian rulers since Farouk, Nasser, Sadat, Mubarak, these are not princes. They're not of any royal line, nor are they Egyptians. They are largely native Arabs who rose up through the military to achieve some rank in this lowly nation. We think about Egypt today. We don't think of Egypt as being a mighty nation. Now, it comes on the scene, and as we've seen over the last few weeks, it has an integral part. And, of course, later on in Revelation and, of course, Daniel 11, the king of the south, it has much to do with end-time prophecies, but I'm not going to go there today. But it's just really interesting that prophecy has been fulfilled in these ways. And looking back, it can just be said that God said that it would be like that. That you won't have a native prince, you won't have a ruling family, a ruler that is of Egyptian bloodline ever again. And that is the way it has been now for the last 2,600 years. No Egyptian prince or ruler has ruled over Egypt. Now let's skip ahead to the future of Egypt, which passes much of what we see going on now and coming in the next several years, perhaps. But as I said, I'm not going to speculate about that today. I want to take now the one other point, because I really just wanted to focus on proving and offering this as one of the proofs of the Bible and of God's ability to prophesy and to make those things come to pass. In Isaiah, the 19th chapter, this is looking future, looking forward. There are many other prophecies, as a matter of fact, regarding Egypt. If you wanted to go through Jeremiah 46, I think it is, where there are many, many more prophecies that talk about Egypt and some of the other places, but I'm not going to spend the time on that here today. So in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, beginning in verse 19 through 25, In the setting, time setting here, it says, in that day, and as if you look at the greater context and read through it, you'll see that it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ when he establishes his kingdom. And it says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. An altar to the Lord in Egypt. In that nation that's been devastated and kept low all these years, God reaches out to them. God has a love for all people. And when the time is right, he reaches out to them. And a pillar in the Lord, to the Lord in its border. Verse 20, and it will be a sign for a witness to the Lord of hosts of the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he'll send them a savior and a mighty one. Who is that? That's none other than Jesus Christ. And he will deliver them. Verse 21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt. He'll be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and to perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt and he will strike to heal it. He will strike to heal it, not to hurt them any longer. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. From the Egypt in the west to Assyria or Iraq, as we know it today, in the east. And there will be a highway. And where's that highway go through? What's between those two? Israel. Israel lies between them and has been beaten back and forth between them through the centuries. But when the kingdom comes, there will be a highway that will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three. Verse 24 and 25. These are very important truths. In that day, Israel will be one of three, not one by itself, but one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Nations which historically have been enemies of Israel. But God is going to change them and save them and make them a third with Israel. Even a blessing in the midst of the land, it says, whom the Lord of hosts shall saying, verse 25, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. As that's the beginning of this message, no one really knows exactly how things are going to play out with the immediate future of Israel, or excuse me, of Egypt. However, as I've shown you today, Egypt's historical past, as fulfilled prophecy, is clearly one of the proofs of the existence of Almighty God and the divine inspiration of the Holy Bible. And the good news for Egypt and its people is that when Christ returns, it's going to establish his kingdom, and they'll no longer be separated from God, but will be with Israel and Assyria and will be his people. Fulfilled prophecy should give us confidence as we look back and historically see how things that were predicted hundreds and even thousands of years before they took place. When we see those completed and fulfilled, should give us confidence that the as yet unfulfilled end time prophecies will also come to pass, just as God has revealed and recorded for us in these holy scriptures.